is to be praised and feared. He's to be praised and loved. It's a beautiful way in which that song brings our attention to who God is and our relationship with him because of Jesus. And Andrew alluded to it earlier in the ways in which all of us are wrestling with that very just difficulty of not gathering together in person. And as we are wrestling through that together as a church family and desiring and looking forward to the time when we can be indoors in person together, and even as much as we have enjoyed gathering outside for many weeks, you might be wondering right now, though, why are we taking this approach exactly? And certainly we've seen on a national level and even, you know, locally, there are many churches that are approaching this issue, these challenges of a pandemic, government guidelines, et cetera, in a lot of different ways. And you know, we're looking at that. How can we be salt and light in the midst of this? How can we be faithful to God's call on us as a church? And if you're newer with us, or if you're asking those kinds of questions, I would encourage you to go ahead and go back to look at our video update from December 11th of last year. So you can find it by, if you go to the website and you click on the COVID update banner, it'll take you right to our update page. You just scroll down a few updates, it'll be right there. And that way you can kind of get kind of a comprehensive understanding, or at least more of a comprehensive understanding as to how we're approaching these challenges and why. And as we prayerfully wrestle through this together. And let's continue to pray. Andrew mentioned it. We need to be praying for the Supreme Court and the Ninth Circuit, district courts, as many of these cases concerning COVID regulations and their impact on churches, those are being addressed right now. And we're grateful that there appear to be some potentially encouraging signs. So we're going to pray that those signs are, in fact, we're seeing those things clearly and correctly. But God's got that. Just this past year, Open Doors International, they're an advocacy group for persecuted Christians. They released their annual World Watch list. And the report identifies that in 2020, 260 million Christians lived in countries where Christians are either at risk for high, very high, or extreme levels of persecution. And this is up about 245 million from 2019. So the report's emphasizing just the fact that there's a global shift, a global change, and it's for the worst in terms of the way in which Christians are facing persecution in our time. According to this particular report, the situation in China, of course, continues to get worse and worse. Churches are experiencing pressure at the hands of the Chinese state. In this reporting period, over 5,500 churches have been destroyed, closed down, or confiscated. In India, Christian minorities are subjected to extreme persecution, which has manifested in at least 1,445 physical attacks and death threats against Christians, and that was in the year 2019. In Nigeria, in the year 2019, approximately 1,350 Christians were killed for their faith. And as much as we bring up all these numbers, we need to remember something. These numbers represent not just massive figures and statistics, but they represent the lives of people. These are the lives of brothers and sisters that are ours in Jesus. We've got churches that have been destroyed by fire. We've got brothers and sisters beaten and tortured, jailed and killed because of their faith in Jesus. And we wonder, can this be the desire of God for the Christian life? And many saints of past days understood this clearly, but the question that I want to ask is, do we, as modern-day American Christians, do we grasp that? Do we really get it? I think back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the pastor in Germany during the time of the Third Reich's horrifying rule in that country and in even their attempt to take over the world that resulted in World War II. But Bonhoeffer came to the States in the 1930s, and he came to go to Union Seminary in New York. Union Seminary was just riddled with rank liberal theology. They'd been denying the scriptures, their veracity. And so when Dietrich Bonhoeffer got there, he was very just disturbed by that, dispirited by that. And then he ended up finally visiting church to church, just trying to find spiritual life. He ended up coming to an African-American church and spent the bulk of his time there with those saints, and his heart was refreshed and enlivened. And then he would go back to Germany and serve many years there. And then it would be in 1939 that he would again cross the Atlantic to come back to the U.S. Because things were getting difficult in Germany. By that time, the Third Reich had taken over, and Bonhoeffer was standing firm because of his understanding of the gospel and what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And so as he was taking those stands, he had friends in the States who urged him, hey, get out of there. We'll get you over here. And so he took a ship over to back to the States. But even as he was crossing the ocean, he was thinking to himself, this is a mistake. This is wrong. And what was supposed to be several months of teaching and preaching here in the States, it ended up being shortened in his mind. Oh, I'll just stay for a month. And what ended up happening is within the week of his arrival, he was so convicted by the Holy Spirit that he needed to go back, that he just turned around and went home, knowing full well it could cost him his life. And many of you are, of course, familiar with his story, because he would continue to stand for the truth and oppose the things of Hitler and Nazism. He would then pay the ultimate price in a concentration camp at Flossburg in the year 1945. He was the one who wrote The Cost of Discipleship. If you have not read that book, I would encourage you to do so. The most often quoted passage there from that book, and I'm paraphrasing it, but he says in essence, when Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. And Bonhoeffer lived that out. He understood that. And so we ask ourselves this question, what does it mean to really walk with Jesus, to live as a kingdom citizen? And if you go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 verses 1 through 12, and as we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, of course we haven't been here for several weeks. We left off towards the end of November. And we've been talking about the elements of what it means to be a kingdom citizen as described by Jesus. And Jesus has gathered people on the side of the hill there as the crowds have gathered toward him. His miracles and his teaching have spread throughout the ancient world. And at that point in time, especially the region of Galilee. And so people are coming. Crowds are gathering on the mountainside. They're overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And this is what Jesus teaches them. And in honor of God's word, wherever you're at right now, as you've got your Bibles open, I would encourage you to stand and follow along as I read. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would grace us to understand your words now, that your Spirit himself would move in us as we read what he's written and as we, by your grace, are transformed into the men and women that you want us to be, into the people you call us to be, especially in these days. Lord, we ask that we would live as kingdom citizens and that we would not be selective about which parts we want to follow and which parts we don't. That we dare not pick and choose between characteristics that we appreciate and others that we would prefer to neglect. But instead, Lord, let us take these Beatitudes, all of them, and by your grace, see our desperate need to walk as kingdom citizens in this dark world, that you would be glorified, that others would come to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So over the many, many previous weeks during our time in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen a lot of things. We've noticed that Jesus has begun each of these Beatitudes with the word blessed. And that conveys this idea of how rich and full is the deep joy of the one who, fill in the blank. How rewarding is the life of the one who, fill in the blank. Jesus is getting that terminology, as we've discussed, from the Old Testament, from the Psalms and other places. And it's amazing because when we look at that, we talk about this. Everyone is actually seeking this in some way, right? People long to have this happiness, joy thing. And they're trying to find it in all kinds of places. Everyone from the prominent to the obscure, from the rich to the poor, to people of influence, to those who are lowly. Everyone wants this. And yet the question is, do they really? Do we really? And so Jesus describes this life of deeply rooted joy. When he does that, it ends up overturning our understanding of things. Jesus declares these things, and there are many paradoxes involved in the Beatitudes. And so if we really take to heart this teaching, our expectations end up being overturned about life, the way we want to pursue things. And so as we've gone through this over those many weeks, we've seen that a life of deeply rooted joy really begins when you recognize that you are a spiritual beggar. And it grows when you grieve the depth of your sin. And then this life of deeply rooted joy actually shows as gentleness overrides your speech and actions. And then we've seen also that this life of deeply rooted joy fills as your appetite shifts from sin to righteousness. And then we went on to see that this life of deeply rooted joy shines as mercy received is shared and rewarded, and that it thrives as inner purity seeks face-to-face life with God. We've also seen that it spreads as peace gained with God is shared with others. And today we'll focus on the eighth beatitude that's found in verse 9. And here we find that a life of deeply rooted joy endures as worldly values clash with kingdom values, resulting in persecution. A life of deeply rooted joy endures as worldly values clash with kingdom values, resulting in persecution. And so today we're going to examine this in the life of every kingdom citizen. And by kingdom citizen, I mean Christ follower. I mean someone who is a disciple of Jesus, who is following him. And as we examine this, we're going to see that within the life of the kingdom citizen, there is a reality of persecution, a reason for persecution, and a response to persecution. There's a reality of persecution, a reason for persecution, and a response to persecution. And so we begin by examining the reality of persecution. And we find that in verse 10. Look at how Jesus is saying, blessed are those. And these have all already been paradoxical, right? Happy are those who mourn. Huh? Blessed are those who are merciful. Really? I don't know. It seems like those who lack mercy actually get more blessing for themselves. Blessed are the peacemakers. Really? You ever try to do that before? It's ugly. And now he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. Happy are the persecuted. And we go, what? Really? This is a striking, puzzling paradox. And we have to stop and consider it. Because we need to understand, brothers and sisters, this is just as much a part of the life of a genuine kingdom citizen, a genuine Christ follower, as hungering and thirsting for righteousness is. This is just as much a part of being a kingdom citizen or a Christ follower as it is to live as a peacemaker. And so, yes, how rich and full is the life of the one who is persecuted. That sounds strange to us. Part of it is, I think, culturally, that's weird to us. as Americans. Sadly, there's so much false teaching masquerading as biblical Christianity today. The word faith movement, the most populist movement that calls itself Christian, that has the greatest reach even around the world, sadly, knows nothing of this. It's antithetical to that frame of thinking. So the Kenneth Copelands and the Joyce Meyers and the many, many others who proclaim this nonsense, this doesn't have a space for them. And yet it's real. R. Kent Hughes brings up a wonderful poem in connection with this beatitude. He's quoting William Blake. And here's what this poem says. Joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine. That's profound. Hughes goes on to say this: Blake understood that joy and woe are a part of the fabric of life that God weaves and lovingly fits as perfect clothing for his children. This is mysterious and paradoxical, but there is a great comfort in the fact that God is the weaver. And so we take a look at this passage and we see that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who have been persecuted. It's fascinating. That term, persecuted, really has this idea of someone being pursued or chased or who have experienced harm or difficulty. And in the Greek there, it's actually a passive perfect. So you could regard this as being the idea of a permissive word. The idea is those who have allowed themselves to be persecuted would be the idea. Blessed are those who endure persecution. And again, that's also foreign to us as well, isn't it? Because what is our tendency? Our tendency is either to flee from it. How do we run from persecution as Christians? Well, we downplay things. We don't want to be seen as weird or strange. You know, there's a huge, huge gamut of persecution. There's just the things that we would encounter perhaps in a work scenario where, well, if I stand out, they're going to think I'm weird and make fun of me. They're going to insult me. They're going to mock me. There's that end all the way over to the other side of the spectrum, which is martyrdom. And there's many things in between. Oftentimes for us in our country, which is rare, we're usually over in this area. But what do we do when that comes up? We'll try to avoid persecution. We'll flee from it. The other way we'll react to persecution is we will just get angry at it and go, oh yeah, you're not going to treat me like that. And then we just start taking things into our own hands, and the attitude of anger, self-righteousness, indignation, those are the things that we see. But here the idea is that these people did not flee from persecution, nor did they war against persecution, but instead they deliberately went through it. Lenski, a theologian, he put it this way: God adjudged them righteous, the world in flagrant opposition to God adjudged them abominable. What's he talking about? Well, the reality is we've already said these people hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there's a connection between these beatitudes. They're not all in isolation. They all build upon one another. So all these things are happening. The mourning over seeing ourselves as a spiritual beggar, mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, gentleness, the idea of mercy, the purity of heart, all these things are happening in the life of a kingdom citizen. And as they continue and go on and go on and grow, it opposes the world system. And in some ways, persecution is inevitable. I like how John Stott put it when he said this: persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. That's what persecution is. A clash between two irreconcilable value systems. It's gonna happen. It's not an if. No, the Lord Jesus here is saying this is a win. But what's the response? And here again, this idea of willingly going through it. We think of Stephen, the first martyr recorded there in the book of Acts. What does he say as he's preaching this sermon? By the way, you look at that sermon, you're like, man, did that guy know his stuff? I was going through it the other day. I'm like going, okay, where does this thing start? And I'm going back, going back, going back. And he's just giving an overview for those Jewish leaders who are about to kill him. Saying, you want to know what's happened? Well, it started here, and it moves on through the prophets, and it moves into this time when Jesus comes. But what does Stephen say in Acts 7, verse 52? He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Can you name one? No, you can't. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Yeah, Stephen didn't mince words. He was honest, he was truthful, he was straightforward about the gospel. He brought that forward. Jesus was the whole point. But you'll notice for Stephen, it wasn't his, you can't do this to me, how dare you? No, he was pointing to Christ, because when we follow Jesus, that's what happens. Jesus told us himself, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. And so when Christ is dealing with that, he's teaching us about that, it's also amazing to consider what happened with Saul, who would later become Paul. He was a persecutor of the church. And you'll recall in Acts 9, what does Jesus say to Saul? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Isn't that amazing? Whenever a believer experiences persecution, Christ himself is being persecuted. And that's an amazing, beautiful demonstration of the union that we have in Christ, with Christ. Maurice Roberts put it beautifully when he wrote this about that statement that Jesus makes to Saul. He said this, Saul might have expected our Lord to speak of his persecuting them. But no, wonderful union exists between the Lord of glory and his suffering persecuted people below. Our Savior says, why persecutes thou me? This is nearness indeed. So ultimately, persecution is caused by the world's hatred of God and his revelation in Christ. And it's going to be a reality for us as believers to one extent or another. And we need to understand that. But this passage doesn't only give us the reality of persecution, because in it we also find another key important thing. We find the reason for persecution. The reason for persecution, because here we see Jesus says very clearly, look at what he says. They're going to persecute you. Why? Look at verse 10. For the sake of righteousness. That's why. They're going to persecute you for the sake of righteousness. What's he talking about there? Well, again, righteousness has been referred to earlier in this passage as something that kingdom citizens hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you'll recall when we talked about that before, that righteousness is imputed righteousness given to the believer when they come to Christ. And it's also righteousness that then, as a result of that, is lived out. There's a growing desire for it. There's a hunger. There's an appetite within the heart of every kingdom citizen that continues to overflow with a desire for more. And as that happens, and as that's lived out, those clashing worldviews come to a head and persecution erupts. But you'll notice Jesus says, you are persecuted. Why? For the sake of righteousness. He'll go on to say in verse 11, look, he gets even more personal here. Blessed are you. So the Beatitudes would technically end at the end of verse 10. You'll notice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That ending is exactly the same as the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's sort of an inclusio. That's the idea. It's a, if you're thinking of it as two ends, maybe it's a sandwich, bread. Everything in the middle, that's one sandwich. But now Jesus goes on in verse 11 to say, blessed are you. He goes now personally to those there who are listening to him. And he clarifies what he means. Blessed are you when people insult you. Essentially, there's There's three things that are happening there. You're insulted, you're persecuted, and people speak falsely against you. But notice, what is it because of? Look at the end of verse 11. Because of me. It's because of Jesus. And so if we're truly Christ's followers, the reason for our persecution is going to be because of him, because of our hunger and thirst for righteousness, because of our desire to follow him, because of the gospel. Really, it's because of the fact that we are poor in spirit and mourning for sin and growing in gentleness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and growing in mercy and purity of heart and making peace. All of those things are happening. And as a result of that, there comes persecution. I think a lot of times people are persecuted these days, even Christians, for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we're persecuted because of foolishness. Jesus is not saying here you get persecuted because of the way you conduct yourself towards others is a self-righteous or unmerciful way, or you're contradicting these very beatitudes in the way you live, and then people persecute you. That's not what he's talking about. And we see this all over the place. He's not talking here about the inane rantings of a nationally known, quote-unquote, evangelical who starts, you know, blathering things about, you know, angels from Africa. And yes, by the way, I am referring to Paula White. And just if you haven't seen it, I'm not saying you ought to. But the thing is, these things are uttered and they're nonsensical. And people look at that and go, what is that? That's not what he's talking about. He's also not talking about people who are demanding their own way or who are standing up and saying, hey, I deserve, I want, I will take, I'm going to have this. That's not the point. No, instead, this is a persecution that comes about because of Jesus. This is not someone who is simply going to offend and run around with sharp elbows, enjoying the slamming action going on and watching how many people he can offend in a given day. This is not persecution because you happen to be a really lousy neighbor in your neighborhood. Because you don't reach out to neighbors, and whenever you do interact with them, it's really all about what you want. Instead of seeing them as people who need Christ. No, this is persecution, again, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Jesus, because of him. It's because of the gospel. It's because of the way we're living that out. It's because of the Beatitudes being such a part of our life and flowing through us is the work of God within us, the work of his Spirit transforming us. The way we live is different, and that's when people cannot tolerate that. And opposition comes. And so there's three things present in the happy, rich, full life of those who are in Jesus. There are insults, there's persecution, and there's people speaking falsely against you. So are you insulted? Are you persecuted? Are people slandering you because of Jesus? If so, that brings us to the way we need to respond. Because again, Jesus is not just talking about the reality of persecution and the reason for persecution. He also lastly gives us our response to persecution. And that's in verse 12. Look at how he says it. Rejoice! Be glad! Some would translate that be glad to be exceedingly glad, be tremendously glad, or even keep on leaping for ecstasy. This is the same term that's used to describe the joy of the Philippian jailer and his household when they came to Christ in Acts 16, or Abraham's joy in anticipating Christ's day in John 8, or Peter's contemplation of the gospel in 1 Peter 1:8, or the heavenly multitude singing the songs of joy at the coming of Christ, the bridegroom, in Revelation chapter 19, when it says, "Let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad, and let us give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." That's how we're called to respond to persecution in Christ. And we think about it and go, really? Why? Why? Well, Jesus gives two reasons. Look at what he says. First, your reward in heaven is great. In other words, this persecution is demonstrating the genuine nature of your faith. It's showing that you are, in fact, Christ's. Secondly, it shows something else. It shows that you're in good company. The prophets of old were treated the same way. And let's just think about that for a moment. Do you remember the ministry of Jeremiah? Wow, he was placed under just difficulty after difficulty of being opposed, of being ignored, of being physically harmed. Tradition tells us that eventually he would be stoned to death by those who forced him to accompany them to Egypt. You look at prophets like Ezekiel or Amos, they also face the same kinds of difficulties. Think of Zechariah. His labors were totally unappreciated by those he ministered to. He faced opposition at every turn. But this kind of rejection of the prophets was actually more frequent than not. If anything, their rejection and persecution was normal. It was to be expected. And so for those in Jesus who are being persecuted because of him, because of the gospel, because of his life being demonstrated in them, for them, it should make us glad. It should. Because it's the demonstration of the ongoing succession of God's faithful servants throughout the ages. And so this is the blessed life, the rich life, the full life for those who are in Christ. And so persecution, insults, and slander come because of Jesus, and we find ourselves honored to share in that. But again, this doesn't seem to be the typical attitude for many of us, because we wrestle with this in the forms of persecution that we face. And the reality is we don't even face it to the extent that most of our brothers and sisters do around the world. For us, it's much, much less at this time. And that could change. But could that be the very thing God's preparing us for? We have different tendencies when we encounter persecution. As we've said already, we either flee from it or we fight it. When we flee, we decide to blend into the world. We want to be respected. We want to be seen in a proper light. Much of all the liberal theology of days past, and even today, oftentimes is there. Why? Because in some ways, these theologians, as one writer put it, are trying to rescue God from embarrassment. You know, we can't, the literal resurrection, well, come on, we don't believe in that. Literal virgin birth, oh, we can't believe in that. That's embarrassing. So we're going to change that up. It doesn't really mean that. Maybe it means that, oh, it's figurative. You know what? Whether it happened or not, that's okay. What does it mean to you? How does that make you feel? Well, good for you. All of that blithering nonsense has killed so many churches over the ages. And that's fleeing, really, from persecution. We decide to blend into the world. We want to be respected. We want to be seen in the proper light. Jesus' words unmask that tendency when he says in Luke 6, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." But the other opposite reaction we'll have to persecution will be we'll fight it. You can't treat me like that. You can't do that to me. And by the way, let me just qualify this. It doesn't mean we can never take a stand to fight for what's right in the public square. That's not what this passage is saying. There was, a matter of fact, a time in Paul's life when he did utilize his Roman citizenship in Acts in the right time, in the right way, to accomplish God's purposes. Maybe you recall that. He was actually treated unjustly for a Roman citizen by Roman officials. And then when they found out he was a Roman citizen after jailing him in that way, they said, oh, let's just let him go. And he's like, oh, you're not going to let me go quietly. I'm a Roman citizen. You did it publicly. You can let me go publicly, right? So he was dealing with that. But why? He was using his Roman citizenship in ways that furthered the message of the gospel. In other words, it wasn't about his preferences or his rights as a Roman citizen at the time. And by the way, as a Roman citizen, his rights, he had more than most at that time. He really would. But he used his citizenship to get to Rome to share Christ with those who would adjudicate his case. We see that throughout Acts. We find it even a moment in Acts 26. Maybe you recall Agrippa and Festus are talking with one another, two of the adjudicators of his case. And notice what they say in Acts 26, verse 32. Very interesting. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar." He would have been set free had he not done that. But what was Paul's mission? What was Paul's goal in the way he utilized the rights that he had as a Roman citizen at that time? Well, he tells Agrippa this very thing earlier in the same chapter when he says that he was quoting the Lord. And he said, "The Lord Jesus said to him, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" We talked about that earlier. And then he says, "I'm rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." Verse 18, "to open their eyes that they may turn from the darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That's why he's saying, Jesus did this to set me on this mission. So what was Paul's mission? Clearly, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. That was his mission. What's our mission? It's the same. It's a high calling and privilege. So does that mean we're okay if persecution comes into our lives? Are we simply supposed to every time just kind of roll over and passively acquiesce at every turn? No. No, not always. We need wisdom with that, especially how we deal with things in the public sphere, especially in this time. The Lord does not really address what amount of opposition or harassment constitutes persecution in this passage, nor does he show what actions we should take in every situation. That's not the point of this passage. There are other times when we are called to love our neighbor by interceding for them. There are other times when we are to take various actions in the public square. Notice he does not deal with what actions, but you know what he does show us here, brothers and sisters? He does show us how we should respond every time. He does show that what our attitude must be in every season of every kind of persecution we would encounter as his people. That he does show us here. What are our attitudes as we encounter various forms of persecution? Jesus cares about this. And that's why, again, we are urged in Proverbs, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." However we encounter persecution, wherever it is on the scale, the way we respond is critical. And this passage we're in today, Jesus' teaching today, really causes us to face the probing question: to the extent that you are persecuted for righteousness, for following Jesus, whatever extent that may be, are you responding with joy? Whatever actions you take, that's a different consideration. But the way you take those actions, to whatever extent you are persecuted for righteousness, for following Jesus, whatever extent that may be, are you responding with joy? Acts 5, so beautiful the way the disciples responded after they were persecuted for Christ's sake. They had been beaten for proclaiming the name of Jesus. Let's be clear. That's what it was for, proclaiming the gospel. They were told, "Stop teaching in that name." And they say, "Who do we obey? God or man? You tell us." Clearly, they were being called to disobey. But notice their attitude in Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, how? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We need to learn much from these accounts. We need to grow in this area because frankly, brothers and sisters, we're not used to it. I've had several conversations with people. I'm so grateful for these talks that we have. They're important as we talk this through. But oftentimes I think our deepest desire as believers in this nation at this time is to avoid persecution at all costs. Or if it comes, it shocks us or surprises us. And our brothers and sisters around the world are much more aware of these things. We have much to learn from them. I think of Helen Bearhane, who lives in the country of Eritrea. It's a country in East Africa. And it's ruled by the People's Front for Democracy and Justice. And you talk about an oxymoronic name, because they are not about democracy or justice at all. They placed her, because of her faith in Jesus and because of others' faith in Jesus, they placed her and 18 other women in a shipping container shell, closed in, unable to leave, a bucket to deal with issues that come about from being in one place at one time for a long time. There were lice, there were fleas, they were starved. And you know what they did? They sang praises to God. That's what they did. They were told to stop singing. She wouldn't stop singing. They pulled her out because they could see her as the leader. They spotted her as the leader. They pulled her out, put a document in front of her face and said, sign this document just recanting that you believe in Jesus at all. We'll let you go. All you gotta do is, you don't have to believe it. You don't have to believe what you're signing. Just sign this paper saying you don't believe in Jesus, recanting, we'll let you go. Simple as that. In your heart, we don't know your heart. Your heart can believe whatever it wants to believe. Just sign it right here. She wouldn't. She refused. So they took her and they placed her in a different container. There were less people in this container. So at first she thought, oh, maybe this is a blessing. But as it turns out, one of the women in that container was mentally deranged. And her captors then knew, now we've got 24/7 abuse on this woman. This woman would physically attack her, attempt to cut her, attempt to strangle her. It would be the toughest part of her 29 months in prison because of her faith in Jesus. But here's how she put it when asked about that time. She said this, when they beat me, I loved them. I don't know. That also surprised me a lot. When they tortured me, I felt just forgiveness and love for them. That's why Stephen said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't torture me like that. She wouldn't stop singing because she decided to stand. And because God gave her, as she recounts the occasion, joy in her heart that she had to express inexplicably. But because of his nearness and power. There's another example from our own time. A Romanian pastor described how he was imprisoned and tortured mercilessly and yet experienced joy. He was locked in solitary confinement. He'd been summoned by his captors who cut chunks of flesh from his body and was returned to his cell where he was starved. Yet in the midst of all of this sickness and perversion and sadism, there were times when the joy of Christ so overcame him that he would pull himself up and shuffle about the cell in holy dance. So remarkable was his joy on his release from prison and his return home, he chose to fast the first day in memorial to the joy he had known in prison. When we hear stories like this, we start to think, well, how is this possible? And the partial answer certainly would be, let's notice this, they did not enjoy the persecution itself. No, that would be a perverted way of thinking. No, instead, there was an abiding grace of God given to them in the midst of that, that they saw the Lord, they saw Christ, they saw they were in him, they saw they were joining in Jesus' persecutions. They were suffering because they're following Christ. And in that, because they're in him and with him in that, there's joy. Because they could see their reward in heaven is great. They were living now in light of the end. Because they could recall that this is how those in the dark respond to the children of life, just as they persecuted the prophets before. May we learn to live in this way. May the Lord grace us as his people in these days, as we walk with wisdom to understand what it means that a life of deeply rooted joy endures as worldly values clash with kingdom values, resulting in persecution. And when people say all kinds of evil against us, let it be because of our walk with Jesus and nothing else. And let us rejoice and be glad in him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see and understand and live out your calling to us in the Beatitudes, even when it pushes things in our minds or causes us to reevaluate, and our need to repent is ever in our growing in our understanding as we get to know you more. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the ways in which you teach us and call us to follow you. And we ask that you'd be glorified as you continue to work in our lives in this way, that we would be brothers and sisters in Christ who, when facing persecution, it's because of you and nothing else. And by your grace, you cause us to rejoice and to be glad in it, that others would see that they too would turn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.